Now we'll turn to the Word of God for this evening, the book of Acts, chapter 17. The book of Acts, chapter 17. I'm reading from today's English version, Good News for Modern Man, as we have been right the way through Acts. They traveled on through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. According to his usual habit, Paul went to the synagogue. There, during three Sabbath days, he argued with the people from the Scriptures, explaining them and proving from them that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from death. This Jesus, whom I announced to you, Paul said, is the Messiah. Some of them were convinced and joined Paul and Silas. So did a large group of Greeks who worshipped God and many of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous and gathered some of the worthless loafers from the streets and formed a mob. They set the whole city in an uproar and attacked the home of Jason, trying to find Paul and Silas and bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers to the city authorities and shouted, "These men have caused trouble everywhere. Now they have come to our city, and Jason has kept them in his house. They are all breaking the laws of the emperor, saying there is another king by the name of Jesus." With these words, they threw the crowd and the city authorities in an uproar. The authorities made Jason and others pay the required amount of money to be released and then let them go. As soon as night came, the brothers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. The people there were more open-minded than the people in Thessalonica. They listened to the message with great eagerness, and every day they studied the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was really true. Many of them believed, and many Greek women of high social standing and many Greek men also believed. But when the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul had preached the word of God in Berea also, they came there and started exciting and stirring up the mobs. At once the brothers sent Paul away to the coast, but both Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. The men who were taking Paul went with him as far as Athens. Then they went back to Berea with instructions from Paul that Silas and Timothy join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy, he was greatly upset when he noticed how full of idols the city was. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentiles who worship God, and in the public square every day with the people who happened to come by. Certain Epicurean and Stoic teachers also debated with him. Some said, "What is this ignorant show-off trying to say?" Others said, "He seems to be talking about foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took Paul, brought him before the meeting of the Areopagus, and said, "We would like to know this new teaching that you are talking about. Some of the things we hear you say sound strange to us, and we would like to know what they mean." For all the citizens of Athens and the foreigners who lived there liked to spend all their time telling and hearing the latest new thing. Paul stood up in front of the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked through your city and looked at the places where you worship, I found also an altar on which is written, 'To an unknown God.' That which you worship then, even though you do not know it, is what I now proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by men. Nor does he need anything that men can supply by working for him, since it is he himself who gives life and breath and everything else to all men. From the one man, he created all races of men and made them live over the whole earth. He himself fixed beforehand the exact times and the limits of the places where they would live. He did this so that they would look for him and perhaps find him as they felt round for him. Yet God is actually not far from any one of us. As someone has said, in him we live and move and exist. It is as some of your poets have said, we too are his children. Since we are God's children, we should not suppose that his nature is anything like an image of gold or silver or stone, shaped by the art and skill of men. God has overlooked the times when men did not know, but now he commands all men everywhere to turn away from their evil ways. For he has fixed a day in which he will judge the whole world with justice by means of a man he has chosen. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising that man from death. When they heard Paul speaking about a raising from death, some of them made fun of him, but others said, "We want to hear you speak about this again." And so Paul left the meeting. Some men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, a woman named Damaris, and some others. We'll study that again in a moment. The person who wrote the hymn tune that you've just finished singing was Dr. Frederick Luke Wiseman, a very clerical gentleman. And his greatest treasure on earth was his grand piano, on which he composed many lovely hymn tunes. But during the Second World War, a bomb fell on his London home and destroyed his grand piano. A friend who was in the piano trade said, "Go to my warehouse and choose another." So Dr. Frederick Luke Wiseman set off in a long clerical frock coat, a clerical hat, dog collar, the lot, and went to this warehouse where a number of good, ordinary British workmen were trundling pianos around the place. And when he walked in, a hush fell on the assembly. And he went and looked around at the pianos and sat down at one of them to try it out. The friend who'd taken him was looking at the workmen who had fled to the far corners of the warehouse to keep out of this clergyman's way and wondered what on earth Dr. Wiseman would play. To his astonishment, he began to play the latest dance tunes. And the workmen began to come a little nearer. He played on some old favorites from days gone by, just about the age he thought when those workmen would be teenagers, and they came closer still. Within 20 minutes, they were all leaning on the piano, listening to every note. And he played all these things, and then he said, "Have I played most of your favorites?" And they said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, let me sing you one of my favorites." And he sang the song we've just been singing. As he left, after telling the friend he'd like that piano, as they were going out of the door, Dr. Wiseman just turned to his friend and said, "What we need is a little adaptability." And if you know the man, you'll know that was a typical remark. That's my theme for tonight. What we need is a little adaptability. Everybody who knows Jesus Christ is honor-bound to tell others about him and to share the good news and to tell anybody who will listen about Jesus Christ. But what we need is a little adaptability. What we want is a nice, easy, slick scheme whereby you can learn a few spiritual laws or a handful of texts and you're ready to go out and fish for men. Quite frankly, you might as well set off fishing with a bit of string, a bent pin, and a worm. You might just catch one, and alas, that might convince you that the bent pin and the worm are the right method, but it would be sheer luck if you did. You ask any fisherman, and he'll tell you that it's a skill business, that you'll have to choose your bait, that you'll have to choose your spot, you may need to change your rod. But if you're going to catch fish, you'll need a little adaptability. And while it is true that when we know Jesus Christ, we can begin witnessing straight away, we learn from the Acts of the Apostles that when the apostles went out, they had more than a little adaptability. They approached different people in different ways. For example, it becomes patently obvious that Paul used his Bible a great deal in personal witnessing when the person he was speaking to believed the Bible was the Word of God. But when they did not believe that, he didn't use his Bible. That's what I mean by a little adaptability. He still gave them the contents of the Bible, but not in the same way. And we see in chapter 17 that in the first half of the chapter, he is dealing primarily with Jews. And the way he talks to them is totally different from the second half of the chapter when he's speaking to Greeks or Gentiles. For the deepest division in the ancient world was between Jews and non-Jews, Jews and the others, Jews and Gentiles. Paul not only adapted himself in his behavior, he said, when I go into a Jewish home, I act like a Jew. When I go into a Gentile home, I act like a Gentile. He not only adapted his manner of life, he adapted his message. He didn't change his basic beliefs, but he adapted the way he put them across. Sometimes we, as Christians, when we witness, behave like a man in Lancashire who told me, you've just got to accept me as you find me. In other words, I must do the adapting, not him. And he said this to me in his own home. He said, you can like it or lump it virtually. I'm not going to change for you. You can change for me. Now, in the same way, if we go out determined just with a nice little neat scheme to give them the works, whether it's adapted to them or not, whether it suits them or not, whether they're interested in it or not, then frankly we're going to be in trouble. Dr. Sangster tells a lovely story of a lady worker, very sincere and very earnest, who went around the air raid shelters during the war witnessing, and who went up to a dear old tramp and said to him, now you do realize that we are living in a different dispensation, and that if we are to be justified and sanctified, we need the right propitiation. And she went on like this. This was her stock line. And when she'd finally finished and paused for breath, the tramp said, okie doke. And they had just never communicated. In other words, if you are called as you are, if you're a Christian, to be a fisher of men, then the first thing you need to study is fish. And to understand them. And to be able to meet people where they are. And to interest them. I believe that we do not have the right to witness to people solely because Jesus told us to witness. That is part of our right to speak to others. The other half of it must be to establish the right to speak in their minds so that they believe we have a right to speak. There are many ways we can do that. You can do it by meeting a need that they have. You can do it by making friends with them. You can do it by interesting them. And if they're interested in what you say, they, in their mind, you have a right to go on speaking. But we need to earn the right in their minds to witness. And Paul is a marvelous example of this. He always began with their thoughts, with their ideals, with their dreams, with their hopes, with their fears, with their experience. And beginning there, he sought to lead them gently in an interesting way to the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't go and say, A, B, C, D, that's what I've learned in the school of evangelism. Now, you pin back your ears and let me give it to you. He started right there. I suppose Simon Peter did the same on the day of Pentecost. When Simon Peter and the others were filled with the Spirit, they all thought they were drunk. So Peter began his sermon by saying, we're not drunk, the pubs aren't open yet. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And he had their interest straight away. And I want you to notice that the most effective witnesses you hear are those who bother to start where people are and adapt themselves to the people they're seeking to win. Now let's see how Paul did it. In the first part of the chapter, he went to Jews. Wherever he could find his own fellow countrymen, he made for them first. There's the lesson we drew on another Sunday. Go to your own age and your own sex and your own group first. They're the ones you're most likely to get through to. Start there. So he always started with Jews. And when he did, he started with the Bible because they had a Bible. They had that part of the Bible we call the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. And they believed those scriptures to be the word of God, so Paul quoted the scripture at them, as Peter did on the day of Pentecost, speaking to Jews and to those who knew the Old Testament. To those who accept the Bible, quote it. To those who will be impressed with what is written here, show them what is written here. And the other thing that the Jews had that Paul would latch on to every time was a dream that had lasted 1,000 years, the dream that one day God would send a man to save them from all their troubles. Do you know that still they hope for that 3,000 years after the hope was born? If you're talking to a Jew, in many, many cases you can start with this. Are you looking for the Messiah? You see, in the very scriptures I've mentioned, God had promised he would send one. And here are the two things, the scriptural promise in the past and this hope for the future of a Messiah. That word means an anointed one, a king. In the Greek language, it's the word Christ, but it's the same word, Messiah, Christ. So when Paul went to Jews, he took the Old Testament and he took their hopes and dreams of a Messiah and he put them together in Jesus. And that's the approach that he adopted. And what a good approach it was, because they knew their Old Testament, they believed it, and they were looking for the Christ, the Messiah, and all he had to do was to draw those threads together and say, I've come to tell you he's here. He's been. He's come. Well, now that's what he did with the Jews. But gathered around every group of Jews in the ancient world, in their little ghettos, in the big cities of Thessalonica and Berea, there were others who were attracted to the Jewish God because it was such a simple religion. Those who were used to having gods all the way down the street, statues and temples and shrines, who were utterly confused with all the gods that were believed in, they heard that the Jews believed there was only one. And that made life much simpler and religion much more straightforward. And so they would gather around the synagogues. They called them God-fearers, Gentiles who worship God. And one of the features in Greece was, of course, that the women were liberated in ancient Greece. They were allowed to go out. They were allowed to follow their own ideas. They were allowed to go to their own meetings. And so you find throughout Acts 17, three times it's mentioned that women of high social standing were there in the synagogue seeking God. And that often among those women, there was the most fruitful field for Paul's words. And the result was that when he preached to the Jews and those who were interested in the Jewish God and already reading their Bible, when he told them that Jesus was the Christ, some of them believed. Trouble was that the others didn't. And one of the first things he ran into in Thessalonica was jealousy. Religious jealousy is a terrible thing, but it's not unknown. Let me tell you a modern form of it. Today, more and more young people particularly, but people of all ages who've not been in church, who've not known Christ, are coming to know Christ. Praise the Lord for that. And they're pouring into the churches. Praise God for that too. But what is happening in some of those churches? Some of those who've struggled for years to keep the place going say, what is happening to our church? Our. Notice the little adjective. Our church. All these people coming in. And here we are, we've been struggling to keep this place going, and they're coming in and they're taking over our church. That's jealousy. Jealousy is more than envy. Envy would say, you know, I just envy these young people and these others, so fresh in their experience. I've never felt like that about the Lord. That's envy. But when we start saying our church is being taken over by these people, that's jealousy. Because jealousy resents losing something you've had, whereas envy is resentful that somebody's got something you never had. And this was religious jealousy. It happens today. Believe me, it will go on happening. What is happening is this. It happened in the days of Jesus. The religious leaders saw prostitutes and publicans coming into the kingdom of God and loving God in a way they'd never done, and they'd been struggling at their religion for years and they were jealous, for the religious emphasis was being taken away to other people. It's very hard when you've struggled to be loyal and faithful and doggedly kept your religion going for years to see people come and just take it like that and come and just thrill to the Lord. And that's what happened here. These Jews had kept the synagogue open for years, and suddenly it was full of people wanting to hear Paul. Suddenly it was full of converts, full of new Christians, full of people eager to hear the word, and they'd never seen such eagerness in their synagogue days. They'd had this dogged loyalty, people sitting through the services. But now they were coming to hear, and they were jealous. What's happening to our synagogue? And they decided, and jealousy does horrible things, they decided to get rid of Paul and Silas. And they went outside and they stirred up the mob. It says they got all the corner boys and they got all the loafers and they got them all worked up. And they went to the house where Paul and Silas were staying. A man called Jason owned the house, and they couldn't find Paul and Silas, so they dragged Jason and some of the Christians and dragged them off to the magistrates, and they had to pay a lot of money to get bail and go free. Religious jealousy is one of the things you'll meet if you preach the gospel. So Paul and Silas picked themselves up and off they went. But what was the charge made against them? It's a charge that Christians have been thrilled to acknowledge ever since. These that have turned the world upside down. What a charge. Of course, it's a false charge. What they should have said, these that have turned the world right way up. But then, if everybody's upside down, they don't just appreciate that that's what's happening. In fact, they were accusing them of revolution. And every Christian is a revolutionary. Make no mistake about that. When Christians are around, there's a revolution happening. But let's be quite clear what sort of a revolution it is. They accuse them of a political revolution by bringing Jesus in as a new king in place of Caesar. But that is a false charge. Christians are not political revolutionaries. They do not seek to turn the social order upside down, because frankly they know that that usually produces a worse situation and a greater tyranny. Christians bring a religious revolution, not a political one. They seek to change people's ideas about God, knowing that if that can happen, the social problems will be sorted out. So we do not march for social and political revolution. We march for a religious revolution. And we do turn religion upside down, and it's religion that suffers most when Christians are around. It's the outward form of godliness without the power that will get jealous of real Christians who are around. And it is a religious revolution that happens when the apostles hit town. Arthur Blessett, we knew he hit Guildford this week. He was here for 2 days. It was a religious revolution. The police had nothing to fear from it. The community of Guildford has no fear that we're going to turn upside down the social order, that we want the police disbanded, that we want to cause insurrection in the streets. Far from it. What we want is a revolution in the heart. That's why the police had nothing to do with 2,500 people on Friday night. Yes, we're turning the world upside down, but that's not a political crime, and it's not a charge that can be laid against us in the courts of state. So Paul and Silas moved on to Berea. Once again, they found themselves among Jews. Once again, they took their Bible. Once again, they said to the Jews, "You're looking for Messiah." Once again, they said, "Can't you see that your own Bible predicts the kind of Messiah Jesus is?" And going through their own Bible, they took the texts that showed that Jesus must be the Christ of Jewish hopes. And this time they met more open-minded Jews. We're told something about these Jews that's lovely. It is this: they went home to check up on the preacher. I just hope that every one of you goes home to check up on the preacher. You see, there are two ways of getting your Bible study. One is to hear the preacher one Sunday and then come back next Sunday to hear a bit more, and then the third Sunday to hear a bit more. Some of the Jews at Thessalonica did this, but at Berea, they said, "That's not enough. We'll look into the Bible on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, and we'll just see if this preacher's right. And if he's not, we'll tell him so next Sunday." Now, I'll gladly challenge you to do that. Please check up on me. I'm not the Pope. I'm not infallible. My Bible is the same as yours, but I'm not an infallible interpreter of it. Will you go home and check every day whether what I say is in here? And if it's not, you can safely disregard it and you can tell me I shouldn't have said it. But do go home and check up on the preacher. And when people check up on the preacher, shall I tell you what happens? In Thessalonica, where they just listened to Paul preach from the Bible every Sabbath, some believed. But in Berea, where many went home and checked up daily in the Bible to see whether it was really true, many believed. That's what we want to see here. Not just some believing what the preacher says every Sunday, but many believing what they read in their Bible every day. Alas, the Jews in Thessalonica were prepared to send anti-Christian missionaries 60 miles to tell the Bereans they shouldn't listen to this fellow Paul. So off went Paul and Silas and Timothy. No, he didn't. He left those two there, and he went off. You can check up on that. And Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea, and Paul went off by himself to Athens. And in Athens he met a very different situation, a pagan, intellectual, cultured city. How many of you have been to Athens? Let's see. Quite a few of you. Right, some of you just recently, I know. What a city. You can still catch something of the glory of it as you climb up the Acropolis and look at the Parthenon. The glory of ancient Greece. And when Paul came, it was the greatest university city in the then known world. It was a city renowned for sculpture and architecture and art and literature and oratory. It was a city that had given its language to the world, the Greek language, which perhaps is the most expressive language there has ever been. And God chose the Greek language to write the New Testament in. And it was a city that was very religious. A city that was so full of temples and shrines that they used to say, if you go to Athens, it's easier to meet a god than a man. And a city where the great brains came. This was the city where Socrates and Plato were born. This is the city where Aristotle lived. This is the city where all the great poems were written that still we read. This was the city where English education was forged. For our English education system owes more to Athens than to any other center of learning. And still to this day our education is based on Greek thought. To our cost, as I'll show you in a moment. But to Athens came Paul. Was he going to pull out his Bible, his Old Testament, and thump away at texts? No. Was he going to talk about the Messiah, the Christ? No. Because he was now among people who didn't have the Bible and didn't believe it and didn't have any desire or hope for a Messiah. Where was he to start? Let's look at this city. It had three hills. The Agora, the Areopagus, and the Acropolis. Sorry about the names, but I can't help that. Blame the ancient Greeks. The Agora was the center of commerce, a marketplace, where the people gathered, a kind of supermarket with long arcades full of stalls. The Areopagus was the kind of university where they licensed the public lecturers, where they listened to any new philosopher and gave him a license to speak publicly in Athens. And the Acropolis was the center of religion, crowned by the Parthenon, but with many other temples and shrines around it. And Paul got to Athens. What was the first thing he did? Shall I tell you? He had a good walk around the city. If you're going to go somewhere and witness, why not have a good walk around the city and notice things? And just look at the city with the eyes of Christ. And so Paul looked around the city and he saw all this. And he saw the religious idolatry. Temples everywhere and shrines. And it hurt. It hurt. I remember going down, as I've told you, the Champs-Élysées in Paris and seeing a lovely modern shop with an IBM computer in the window and an electronic typewriter turning out page after page of typewritten manuscript and a queue of well-dressed and educated French men and women outside the shop. And I said to the friend who was showing me around, "What are they there for?" And he said, "They're buying computerized horoscopes. £3 for 1 month's supply." And there they were. And your heart bled for these educated people in this scientific era queuing up for such rubbish. Do you look around the city? Do you study the people? Do you see what they're like? Do you sit on a bus or a tube train and look at the miserable, hard, lonely faces that you can see on a tube train? And Paul went round the city. He wanted to look at the fish. And his heart was hurt because as a Jew he had a memory of two commandments, the very first two. Only one God, no other God beside me, no graven images. And he knew that if you get the first two commandments wrong, you're going to have real problems with the other eight. That if you get your ideas of God wrong, you're going to get your ideas of goodness wrong. That if your beliefs are wrong, your behavior will go wrong. And his heart bled for this city that was so superstitious, so full of idols. And along at the end of the street, he came across a most unusual one. It had no name on it and no statue of a god on the top. It was just an altar, and it said, "To the unknown God." It had been there for 500 years. It had happened that one day a pestilence came to Athens. A disease struck and people were dying like flies. And they said, "The gods are angry. Which one is angry? I wonder which one we've upset. How can we find out? How can we please him again? How can we placate him?" And somebody suggested, it was a poet called Epimenides, and he said, "Why don't we let loose a flock of black and white sheep and let them go down the main street? And where they lie down, the nearest altar is the god we've upset, and we'll sacrifice the sheep." Great idea, wasn't it? Until the sheep went down the street past every single altar, and not surprisingly sat down in a field at the end. Do you know what Epimenides said? He said, "There's a god we don't know about. There must be another one somewhere and is upset because we've forgotten him. So let's put an altar up, and we don't know his name and we don't know what he looks like. We can't put a statue to the unknown God." And Paul, as he walked around the city, said, "I've got my sermon. I've got my sermon. I've got the link. I've got something that they're feeling after." You see, people are in touch with God, even though they don't know it. The people in Guildford, even though they never go near church, they're feeling after God in some way, and we've got to study until we spot the point at which they're showing this searching after God. Everybody's got a God-shaped blank in the human soul. Everybody needs God, and everybody's looking for a God in some way. Study the screaming teeny boppers, and they're looking for a God. Can you not see that? They've got this God-shaped blank, and Hopalong Cassidy, or whatever his name is going to fit that blank. I know it's David. And it may be a little kid of 9 or 10 or whoever. But you see, they're looking for God. They're crying out to the unknown God. And they're trying to give him a name and give him a face and a shape. Okay, Donnie, yes, but that's wrong. It's the unknown God. And so you look around at a society and say, "You're looking for someone, aren't you? And I've come to tell you who he is." Do you see how Paul was adapting his message? Looking for somewhere to begin, looking for something in the people to whom he was going, so that he could start where they were with their own aspirations and own feelings. Now, religious idolatry was one feature of Athens' life, but the other feature, rather strangely, I know it's hot, it's difficult to concentrate, and I'm going to give you a bit of brain exercise for just a few moments. The other side was philosophical argument. They had no radio. They had no television. You know what we're having on television now. Discussion, discussion, discussion. We'll dialogue ourselves to death. But, you know, every night there's a group on TV discussing something or other. Now what do you think? Now what do you think? And they never wait for the answer properly, but discussion. And as long as it's some new thing, some weirdo with some new views, that's good television. And some of you remember the day I flew up to Manchester for a religious program on TV, and it was a 40-minute program, and the chairman even forgot to ask me what I thought. He was too busy saying, "We've got two live witches here. What do you think?" And they said, "You're all wrong. God is she." And that was about the height of intellectual level reached by that television program. And I said to the chairman afterwards, "You know, it was just pure sensation." He said, "I know, but we've got to keep them switched on." And the Athenians were more interested in what was new than in what was true, not unlike some people today. And TV is providing us with this constant discussion of something new. And so they didn't have television, so they had the Areopagus. They had the place where people gathered to hear something new. And they were always discussing one basic question which is in your mind tonight. How to live? How to make the most of life? How to make the most of these years we've got? Everybody in this church tonight is interested in that question. And so were the Athenians. And there were two answers being given to that question which are being given in England today. We haven't changed much. There was the Epicurean answer and the Stoic answer. Those names may mean nothing to you, but when I tell you what they said, you'll understand. The Epicurean said, enjoy yourself. Life is for pleasure. If there is a God up there, he's not interested in you. He's lost interest in you. So enjoy yourself. When you die, that's it. There is nothing of you after you're dead. So live for pleasure, but don't have so much pleasure that you kill yourself early. Just have enough pleasure to keep going, and don't hurt anybody else. Now, isn't that a philosophy that's come down for 2,000 years and more? People say, just try and enjoy yourself. Don't harm others and don't harm yourself, but get as much pleasure as you can, because when you die, that's it, and God isn't really interested in you. That's Epicureanism. I've got a poem here written by a man called Swinburne, and it's so typically Epicurean. Listen, an English poet today, and it could hardly be truer of Greek philosophy. From too much love of living, from hope and fear set free, we thank with brief thanksgiving, whatever gods may be, that no life lives forever, that dead men rise up never, that even the weariest river winds somewhere safe to see. And he got that from ancient Greece. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed not in emotional pleasure, but in rational behavior. The main aim of life is to be self-sufficient, to be so much in charge of your own life that you need nothing and nobody else. That was Stoicism. And it was an ideal held before men. Rise to the heights of self-sufficiency so that you can say, I need nothing, I need nobody. I am self-sufficient, I can manage my own life. Here's another poem by an Englishman called Henley. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. That's Stoicism, and it's straight from ancient Greece. Can you see what was happening? For the ancient Greeks, religion and life had got completely separated. The gods were here. They believed in the gods. They believed the gods lived forever. But the people were here, having to make the best of life without the gods. Either by enjoying themselves as much as they could without hurting themselves or others, or by trying to be so stoical, we still use the word, so stoical that they didn't need anything or anybody. Isn't that strangely modern? Don't you meet people who are doing just the same thing? Do you know that second poem I read from the Stoics, or from a stoical English poet, was quoted at me by the chairman of the Guildford Humanist Group the other week? I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. I'll go down with flags flying. Either enjoy yourself, or stick up for yourself. That's just summed it up. And Paul went into this situation and he preached Jesus and the resurrection, and they said, this is new, this is something good. Come on telly tonight. Come up to the Areopagus and be interviewed. We'll have Robin Day there to ask you what your new philosophy is. That's what they were saying. And so Paul had the chance to speak to the 30 top brains in Greece. Probably the 30 cleverest men in the whole of the then known world. And they sat there, 30 intellectual people, and Paul had to speak to them. What does he say? He starts by saying, I see that you are already a religious people. You believe in the supernatural. Fine. I see that you're not quite sure that you know all about the supernatural, because I see you've got an altar to an unknown god. So you don't know everything about the gods? No. Well, I want you to forget about the others for a moment, because I've come to tell you about the one you don't know. My belief is centered in a god you don't know, but a god you'd like to, wouldn't you? Now, isn't that a lovely approach? Can you see how he's easing their minds open? He started with something they've always wanted to know, the name of that god at the end of the street. And he's come to say, I know him. And then he goes straight into nature, the material creation, because that's something they know about. He doesn't quote the Bible, but he's giving them good Bible truth. You see, it isn't always the person who quotes the Bible who knows the Bible. There are people who call at your door who can quote texts, but they may not know the whole Bible. It's essential to know the biblical truth, not just texts, but truth. And so this is just full Bible truth, and yet he never quotes a text. He says, that unknown God is the God who made everything. Do you think a God who made everything that is can be trapped in a shrine? Do you think a God who must be bigger than that which is created, bigger than this universe, can be encapsulated in a building? Do you think he dwells in a house made with hands? I've seen all these temples all down the road. Do you think that a God who made all this would live in a little house like that? No, he says, it's something much more than that. Do you think God needs us? Do you think God needs all your little sacrifices? Do you know, this is one of the biggest dangers of our human pride, that we think God needs us. He doesn't need any of us. He wants us, that's a different thing, but he doesn't need anything from you or from me. One of my favorite texts in the Bible is in Psalm 50, where God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. If I'm hungry, I'll just go out to my pantry. I wouldn't tell you. God is self-sufficient. Now, do you notice how he's beginning to take up Stoic philosophy here? He's saying God is self-sufficient. And he's also taking up Epicurean philosophy, because Epicureans used to say this world happened by chance. It's just chance. It just happened. But he's saying God made it, and God is self-sufficient. He's the unknown God. And gradually he tells them what God is like. Gradually he tells them this: you live and you breathe. Who do you think gave you breath? Who gave you life? This unknown God who made the universe gave you life and breath. And he begins to quote now, but not the Bible. Who does he quote? He says, your poets say the same thing. And he quoted their poets. Do you see that this means that a Christian witness who's going to testify must not only read the Bible? He's got to read the paper. He's got to read other books. He's got to read what people are thinking and reading and seeing, so that he can say, your very own poets are saying the same thing. And to be able to take the quotes from their world and their literature and use them to glorify God. Oh, how adaptable this man is. So quoting their poets, he brings them to the sense that there's a great God who made everything that is, who doesn't need a thing from us, but gives us everything we've got. And this God made all nations from one man. I'm going to say something now that comes at this point, and it's very important. Do you know the Greeks used to look down on people of other races? They used to say they can't even talk properly. They just say ba, 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 ba. They're barbarians. That's where the name barbarian came from. They don't have a beautiful, sweet language like Greek. They're just barbarians. And they look down, but Paul says, my belief, my philosophy is that all people on earth came from one man. God made from one man all the people on earth. That's a revolutionary idea. I believe that the idea of evolution is more responsible for racism than almost anything else. It was the idea that we've come from animals, and probably not all come from the same animals, that has given to the world the idea of the struggle for existence, a phrase that Hitler took up for the title of his book, Mein Kampf, My Struggle, and claimed that Germans were superior to other races. But you see, Paul says God made all nations from one man. We're all one. There's one God and only one human race. And God is the person who decides where and when a nation lives. God is the one who draws the school atlas. God is the one who allows an empire to grow and then takes it out of history. God is the one who allots the times and the seasons and the habitations for the nations. It's God who's in charge of history as well as nature. Oh, what a big view of God. And he's quoting their own poets all the time. He's saying, your own poets recognize that we are the children of God, for we are also his offspring, as your poet Aratus has put it. Then he begins to draw them closer. There are two things that every man on earth can know of God: creation and conscience. As Immanuel Kant, the Western philosopher, put it, two things convince me there is a God: the starry heavens above and the moral law within. Creation and conscience. Having spoken of creation, which they know, he goes on to speak of conscience. And he says, you didn't know God till now. But now that God has sent a man who will judge you, now there is no excuse. You're called to repent and turn from your evil ways. And from the material creation, he turns to moral conscience. There isn't a man you talk to who hasn't got a conscience on something. I was speaking to some of the humanists the other day at that debate, and we got onto this, and I said, are you telling me that you've always lived up to what you know to be right? And they couldn't say a thing. They'd argued that people have different standards, agreed. That people's conscience tells them different things, agreed. They'd argued that those who hadn't heard of the Ten Commandments shouldn't be judged for breaking them, agreed. Well, then they said, what about those who've never heard? I said, they've had a conscience. And my Bible tells me that God will judge every man by his own conscience, which is fair. Romans 2 tells you that. And that therefore every one of us must meet our Maker. This God who made everything, who gave us life and breath, this God has appointed a man, we know his name, Jesus, to judge every human being. Now at this point, Paul had to say something that was going to cut right across the Greek idea, and it was this. How can I meet my Maker if death is the end? If, as the Epicureans thought or the Stoics thought, when I die, that's the end of me as an individual, how do I meet my Maker? And so Paul said, there is vivid proof of this in one fact, that God raised Jesus from the dead, the resurrection. Now there is one idea that the Greeks could not take, and it is the resurrection of the body. And when Paul spoke of the resurrection, that was it. They wouldn't even register him as a lecturer. They wouldn't listen anymore. Some of them actually burst out laughing. And to this very day, those who believe that life is to enjoy, or life is to be master of your fate and captain of your soul, they don't like the thought that they will rise from the dead to face their Maker. It is an offense. And Paul had led them from the beginning, their own altar, through to the point where he said, and you will stand before God. In that debate at the College of Law recently, the students seemed keen to follow it through, so we went back for a lunchtime meeting to discuss the evidence of the resurrection. They came, I suppose, for 3/4 of an hour, they thought, but in fact, an hour and a half later, they were still talking very earnestly. And they'd got to the point where I felt I could say it. And I just said to them quite simply, you will one day meet Jesus. You will one day stand before him, and you'll have to give an account of your life to the Jesus that you're arguing about now. You won't have any doubts then that he's risen. There was a stunned silence afterwards, and the meeting finished very shortly afterwards. There comes a point where this has to be said. And at that point a division will take place. Various reactions will occur. That's not the place you must start. You mustn't go up to someone and just say, you're going to be judged. But if you start where they are and lead them through, tell them what God is like, tell them that they owe their very life to this God, tell them that one day they'll rise from the dead and face their Maker, tell them that God is judge as well as creator. And they are ready to hear about Jesus then. But don't be surprised, and with this we close, if you get three different reactions at that point. There will be those who will laugh and say, "I've never heard anything so ridiculous in all my life." And there will be those who will be uncomfortable, but who will not face up to it at the time. Away up at the university on Friday afternoon, Arthur Blessett was speaking, and afterwards a Thames television reporter came and said, "I want to have you up in the studio in London and do an interview. Can I interview you now?" And he pulled out his tape recorder and he asked loads of questions and then finally said, "Well, I think that's enough for the program," and he didn't realize what was coming next. Arthur just looked him straight in the face and said, "Do you know Jesus?" They talked together about the things that interested the reporter, but Arthur was now going to say, and he did, "Can I ask you a question now? Do you know Jesus?" And the reporter looked at the sky and he looked at the buildings and then he looked back and he said, "Well, not in the way you do. Would you like to know Jesus in the way I do?" "Well, I don't know. It takes a lot of thinking about. Do you feel ready now to commit your life to Jesus?" Well, and you could see this second group here, but as we walked away, I had just a wee word with that reporter, and you know, I believe that when they meet Tuesday afternoon, that reporter's going to come to Christ. Because he was thinking about God. He stumbled away. He muttered things he didn't know what he was saying to me. You know? And he went away saying, "Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you," and off he went. Pray for John. But he was putting it off. And whenever you tell people about God and face them with this certainty that they are going to rise and meet their Maker, some will laugh and ridicule and say, "It's ridiculous. A day of judgment? What a joke. When I'm dead, they can bury me and that's it." That was said to me by one of the builders in this building, just about in the middle of the auditorium here before those seats were there. And there's a second group that says, "Well, maybe I'll come back next Sunday. Yeah, it sounds interesting. I'd like to hear you again. You know, you're quite an interesting speaker. It's quite novel." And you know, next week they'll have turned to the other program. They'll be listening to another dialogue, another debate. But some believed. Among them, one of the 30 brainiest men in the world, Dionysius the Areopagite. One of those brainy men sitting on the council came to Paul afterwards. He hurried out of the meeting and he said, "Paul, will you tell me more?" And he believed. And one of those leading Greek women who'd been sitting in on the discussion, she came out of the meeting and she said, "Paul, will you tell me more?" And one or two others came out and they said, "Paul, will you tell me? I've heard preachers say that Paul was a failure at Athens. I've heard them say that he went away completely broken because it was all a gigantic flop, that in this intellectual center he was no good. Believe me, if I had an open-air meeting and one of the top brains in the country and a leading woman and some others were converted, I wouldn't say it was a flop. It's worth it for those who come every time." And so Paul took them from where they were through to the point where they needed Jesus. And those who wanted to know more, he told them more. That's all we can do. That's what we must do. What we need is a little adaptability so that we can take them from where they are, from their gropings after a God, from their dreams for something beyond, for their hopes for a life after death. Take them from where they are. Lead them to God. Tell them what kind of a God he is. That he's given us life and breath. That he's not far from any one of us. We don't have to go a long way to find him. He's right near. Tell them that this God will judge our sins and calls us now to repent and turn away from evil, and tell them that he's raised Jesus from the dead and that Jesus is alive. Don't worry if some laugh. Don't worry if some won't come to the point when you talk to them. Some will come and say, "Tell me more." Then just tell them about Jesus. Let us pray. Give us the love of the Lord Jesus for people who didn't stay up in heaven and say, you find your way up here to me, but came to earth, started where people were. When he went around, he didn't just throw the book at them, but he began with something they knew. A lost coin, a lost sheep, seed being thrown into the soil, fish being caught in a net. Lord, we thank you that Jesus began with us where we are, so that one day we could be where he is. Help us to do the same. Help us not to shout at people and say, you must come where we are. Help us to go and start where they are. Help us to make yourself real to them, to lead them to Jesus, our Savior, the Judge of all nations, the coming King. For his name's sake, amen. Hymn number 2 on the bulletin, O Lord Most High. And after this hymn, we are going to gather at the table briefly and simply to remember the Lord's death for us, his body and his blood. And we invite you all to stay, but we invite all those who know and love the Lord Jesus to take bread and wine with us as he commanded. O Lord Most High, thou holy God and Savior, thy power and might are more than tongue can tell.